Reading from the Word of God, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that is what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And God will bless his reading this morning.
Many of us know on December 2nd, there was a mass shooting in San Bernardino, California, and 14 people died. Many others were injured. And as so often happens in the wake of such an attack, there were some politicians who said that their thoughts and prayers were with the families of the victims. Now, that's not really a great phrase. Your thoughts can be with people, but our prayers are to God. Nevertheless, they were responding in prayer. And the New York Daily News ran a cover story the following day, December 3rd, with this big title on the front page. It said, God isn't fixing this. God isn't fixing this. And the article said that the politicians who were saying their thoughts and prayers are with these people were hiding behind meaningless platitudes instead of finding a real solution. Now, that story got a lot of backlash, but I wonder if a number of people feel that way when there's a tragedy like that. They wonder, what is God doing? Where is God? Why did he let this occur? Why doesn't he come and fix things and clean up this mess? At the time when Jesus was born, many Jewish people wondered the same thing. They wondered when God would come to fix their problems. One of their problems, in their view, was the land had been under foreign rule for many years. So if you go back to 332 BC, Alexander the Great came in and conquered the land. And it was under his rule. It was under the rule of his followers and the empires that kind of flowed out of his generals. Finally, the land was under the rule of the Roman Empire beginning in 63 BC. Now, the Jewish people thought, God has given us this land, so we should not have these pagans, these Gentiles, ruling over us. And they looked forward to a day when a king, an offspring of King David, would come and he would set up a political kingdom. He would kick out the Romans. And this anointed king, the Messiah just means anointed one, he would come, he would free Israel from all foreign enemies. According to one scholar, at the time when Jesus was born, most Jews thought that the Messiah would be a warrior king who would destroy the enemies of Israel. And they had some reason to believe this. You know, last week we took a look at some of the prophecies in Isaiah, and he talks about a time when a king would come and would break the rod of Israel's oppressor. So many people today, they expect that God is going to fix things in a certain way. And in Jesus' time, roughly 2,000 years ago, people had certain expectations that God was going to fix things. The problem is our expectations and our thoughts about how God should fix things are a bit off. If God fixed the world right now, he would have to fix us. If God removed evil from the world right now, he would have to remove us. Paul Little, in his book, Know Why You Believe, he says this. It's worth thinking about. If God were to stamp out evil today, he would do a complete job. We want him to stop war, but stay remote from us. If God were to remove evil from the universe, his action would be complete and would have to include our lies and personal impurities, our lack of love, and our failure to do good. Suppose God were to decree that tonight all evil would be removed from the universe. Who of us would still be here after midnight? We like to think of God fixing the problems outside of us. God, take care of this over here. But we tend to forget that there are problems within us. There's evil within us that needs to be taken care of. If we're being honest, we have to recognize that even in little ways, we contribute to the evil in the world. We may not be murderers. We may not do all kinds of awful things that you see in the news, but we all battle with selfishness and pride and envy, covetousness. In a similar way, the Jewish people in Jesus' time, they wanted a messianic king to defeat their enemies. They didn't understand that their greatest enemy was not Rome, wasn't the Roman Empire. It was themselves. They had a long history of disobeying God. They had a long history of turning from God and turning to false gods, idols. They, like everyone else since the beginning of human history, has had a broken relationship with God. That relationship needed to be repaired. That was their greatest need, and it's our greatest need today. Over the last almost 3 months, we've been looking at the important moments in the story of the Bible. And the whole story begins with God creating everything, the universe, to be a theater for his glory, to be a temple, a place where he is known and worshiped. And he made human beings to reflect who he is in his world and to relate to him as obedient, loving children. They were supposed to rule over God's world by obeying his word, but we know the story. They didn't listen to God. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust that his ways were good. And so they turned from him. And that relationship was broken. One of my favorite Christmas pieces of music is a piece called Fantasia on Christmas Carols by an English composer named Ralph Vaughan Williams. You may not know of it, and that's okay. But it's basically a medley of traditional British hymns. And it begins with these words. This is the truth sent from above, the truth of God, the truth of love. Therefore, don't turn me from your door, but hearken all, both rich and poor. The first thing which I will relate is that God did man create. The next thing which to you I'll tell, woman was made with man to dwell. Then, after this, 'twas God's own choice to put them both in paradise, there to remain from evil free, except they ate of such a tree. And they did eat, which was a sin, and thus their ruin did begin. Ruin themselves, both you and me, and all of their posterity. That's a pretty good summary of what happens in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. God made Adam and Eve, he put them in paradise, but they turned away from him. And they ruined themselves and they ruined everyone who's come after them. They were like children who got a wonderful gift from their father at Christmas time. And instead of showing love and thankfulness to their father, they took the gift and they ignored the giver. It's like a kid who gets a video game system, you know, the latest PlayStation from their parents. And instead of saying, thank you, mom and dad, and, you know, relating to their parents that way, they just spend all their time playing video games. And when their parents come to talk to them, they kind of respond and grunt. We're like that, but far worse. So it's not a laughing matter. When we turn from God, we turn to something in creation, we fail to give honor to the Creator. It leads to all kinds of bad things in the world. Our separation from God leads to the evil that we see in the world. And that's bad news. But Christmas is about good news. Though we live in a world that is spoiled, a world that is no longer paradise, God had a plan to fix things. And even in that old English hymn that I quoted earlier, we find that promise. So here's the last stanza of that. Thus we were heirs to endless woes, till God the Lord did interpose. And so a promise soon did run, that he would redeem us by his Son. Even back in Genesis 3, God promised that there would be someone who would come who would defeat evil. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that David would have an offspring, a descendant, who would reign on the throne forever. Last week we saw in Isaiah 9 and 11, there was a promise of a king, a son of David, who would remove Israel's enemies and who would bring in an era of unprecedented justice. And also in Isaiah chapter 53, there was a promise of a suffering servant, someone who would die for the sins of his people and make them righteous. And the story of Christmas is that God makes good on those promises. He sent his Son Jesus into the world to save his people. And this morning I'll talk about three important things. One, the character of God, what God is like. Two, who Jesus is, what he came to do. And three, who Jesus' people are. So we'll talk about one, God, what he's like, his character. Two, who Jesus is, what he came to do. Three, who are Jesus' people. It's hard to separate out those first two points, by the way, what God is like and what Jesus is like, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He became man without ceasing to be God. Of course, he's more than just God. He fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And he is the Savior. And I'll talk about that in just a bit. But it's enough to know he's God in the flesh, and he came to rescue his people. Now, if you know the whole story of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, this is astonishing. Basically, the story of the Old Testament is God does good things, he makes good things, and people mess it all up. That's basically what sin is. Sin is turning from God, and it's taking something good that he made and ruining it, usually by misusing it, using it in the wrong way, or making that thing that God made ultimate in your life instead of making God the ultimate thing or person in your life. Sin is that. It's also this power that's within us. It's the reason that we have messed up desires, disordered desires. We want to do the wrong things because we've turned away from God. We make a mess of God's good gifts. We ignore the giver. The amazing thing is that God does not give up on his people. Though they were a bunch of disobedient ingrates, God doesn't wipe them off the face of the earth. He could have done that. He could have just wiped out the human race. He could have made some other species. He could have just done nothing, walked away from it. But he doesn't do that. God is patient with his people. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And he's gracious. He gives us stuff that we certainly don't deserve, things that we have not earned, good things. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that God is patient, merciful, and gracious, and he works through many, many flawed and failed people. And we even see that in Jesus' genealogy, right at the beginning of Matthew 1. The first verse, we're told that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, which is a way of saying he is the promised Davidic king, the offspring of David who would rule. He's also the promised one of Abraham. God had promised Abraham that the whole earth would be blessed through him and his offspring. Jesus is that promised offspring. But then we're told of a number of sketchy characters in Israel's history. You can find right in Jesus' genealogy. So, for example, there's Judah and Tamar, mentioned in verse 3. Tamar was married to Judah's firstborn son, who died. And then she married Judah's second son, and he also died. And because she wanted a husband who could give her a child, she decided she was going to disguise herself, and she had sex with Judah, who thought she was a prostitute. Kind of an ugly story. And she had a couple of sons, twins, one of whom is Perez, mentioned right here in the genealogy. Another sketchy character is Rahab, verse 5. And she actually was a prostitute and a Canaanite who put her faith in the God of Israel and was saved. There's David, who in many ways was a very godly man, but he wasn't a perfect man, and we see that. Matthew wants us to know that. He says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He's talking about Bathsheba. But he doesn't say Bathsheba. He wants us to know that David had the wife of another man. If you know the story, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah killed. And then there are wicked kings in this genealogy. Even Solomon, David's son, he turned away from God and turned to idols. And there's Manasseh, who was the worst of the lot. He was so bad that he burnt his son as an offering to an idol, a false god. So in Jesus' family tree, you have prostitutes, adulterers, murderers, idolaters, wicked people. Remember that next time you think about your family and its dysfunctions. But that's really the point of Christmas. God steps into the mess that we have made. God steps into our mess. And this is illustrated by something I read a few years ago. It was from an Advent devotional. You have a reading each day through the Advent season. And the author of this particular reading, he was describing the animals that were present at Jesus' birth. And he talks about the food that they likely would have had to eat. So he describes this green grass and perhaps wildflowers that were different colors, and how all of that was dried to become hay. And then the animals ate that hay, and they turned it into dung. And this is what he writes. "This is the real stable where Jesus was born. The filthiest place in the world was the first room of the only pure man ever born of woman, the Son of Man, who was to be devoured by wild beasts, calling themselves men. Had as his first cradle the manger where the animals chewed the cud of the miraculous flowers of spring. It was not by chance that Christ was born in a stable. What in the world but an immense stable? What is the world but an immense stable where men produce filth and wallow in it? Do they not daily exchange the most beautiful, the purest, the most divine things into excrement? Then, stretching themselves at full length on the piles of manure, they say they are enjoying life. Upon this earthly pigsty, where no decorations or perfumes can hide the odor of filth, Jesus appeared one night, armed only with innocence." Well, Jesus was probably actually born in a cave, not a stable or a barn, but the point remains, he was born in a filthy place, which is a great metaphor for this world. Stinking of sin, reeking of pride, heaped full of the manure of an endless series of little selfish choices that we make. God enters into this mess to rescue his people because we cannot clean ourselves up and find our way to God. God stooped down to our level because we cannot climb our way up to him. And that tells us something about God's love and his grace and the extent to which he would go to win his people to himself. So that's the God of the Bible. That's his character. That's what he's like. Now let's think more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. In that passage that was read earlier, Matthew quotes Isaiah. It's Isaiah 7, verse 14. Which says that a child called Emmanuel would be born, and that would be a sign that God would rescue, he would deliver his people. As I said last week, in Isaiah's day, that meant that there was going to be a child who was born at that time who would be a sign that God would deliver Jerusalem from enemies. But the true enemy that we have is not a foreign enemy, it's our sin. It's that selfish power of distorted desires that metastasizes like a giant tumor threatening to kill us. And Jesus is the true Emmanuel, the true sign that God is going to save his people. Emmanuel means God with us. God comes in the flesh to deliver his people. There are many ways in the Gospels and in the whole of the New Testament that Jesus is called God. Sometimes it's just very direct. He's called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? There are other times where it's a little more subtle. Jesus does things that only God can do. He forgives sins that were committed not against himself directly in his earthly life, but against God. He tells everyone that their eternal fate rests on whether they respond to him in obedience. He says he will judge everyone who's ever lived. He controls weather. He brings the dead back to life. Who can do all these things but God? And since Jesus is God, he's also the creator of the universe. Again, that's something that we find in a few verses in the New Testament. The creator entered into his own creation to save his people. We already sang about that. Hands that put each star in place. I'm not sure that I'll ever understand the depth of that truth. Or maybe I should say that I'll never feel the depth of that truth. I can understand it on a certain level, but to know that God, the creator of everything, entered into it in a very vulnerable way as a baby, it's just very hard to grasp. We can imagine what it's like. We can imagine it's sort of like William Shakespeare writing a play in which there is a character named William Shakespeare who comes into the play and is subject to all the characters that he wrote and what they do to him just to save Hamlet or Othello, so they don't have to die. Or maybe it's like J.K. Rowling writing herself into Harry Potter books to save Harry. But the story that Jesus wrote himself into and entered into is not fiction. It's a real story. He came into real history as a baby, born in a filthy place, not a modern hospital. And that shows, again, that God didn't give up on his creation. It shows how far he would go to bring his people to himself. It shows how vulnerable he could become. He became a baby. The deliverer was delivered. Jesus is not only God made flesh, he's also the Savior. That's what the angel tells Joseph. He says that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's even what Jesus' name means. Basically means the Lord or Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. God saves. Jesus comes to save his people. How does he save them? Does he save them by defeating armies, or by giving his people a better economy, or giving them a better education? No. Jesus saves by taking on the punishment that his people deserve. He did that when he died on the cross. He was born to die. And he died for the sins of his people. And that's the amazing part. It's not just God becoming man, but he lives a perfect life. He's the only human being who's ever lived a perfect, innocent life, and yet he is the one who dies. If God was going to crush the sins of his people, punish the sins of his people, wipe out the sins of his people, and not crush his people, he had to put that punishment on someone else who could absorb that punishment and take it for his people. That means there had to be a human who could die for other humans, but not any human. Had to be a human that is infinite, who can take on the sins of many people, who can take on past sins, present sins, future sins, any sins that he wants to take on. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He absorbed that punishment. That's why he came. That's our greatest need. One of my favorite theologians, a man named Don Carson, he writes this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. That's what our greatest need is. It's not, oh, if we only had the best national defense, if we could only defeat these people over here in this war, if we could get the right president to rule over us, if we could just get a better economy or better technology or whatever. That's not what we need. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. We need to be put back into a right relationship with him. And to do that, God needs to come and get us and bring us back to himself. And God also needs to take care of our sin. He's a perfect judge. He can't just wipe our sins under the carpet and call it good. So someone has to take our sin for us and be punished for us. And that's what Jesus does. And Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, to transform us so that we don't keep wallowing in our filth, but that we're transformed from the inside out. Now, there's much more to say about Jesus, even including his virgin conception and birth. And if you want to know more about Jesus, all those sermons that I preached starting a year ago in that series called Who is Jesus? They're online. You can learn all kinds of things about who he is, what he did. But today, don't miss this. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God with us, and he came to save the sins of his people. And if you miss that, you've missed the point. If you only call Jesus a good man or a good teacher, you've missed the point. Of course, he is those things. But if you only call him those things, it's like only calling Tom Brady Gisele Bündchen's husband without, you know, referring to the Super Bowls and the MVPs and so forth. You've missed the point. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And that brings me to my third point. Who are these people? Who are the people that Jesus saves? He didn't come to save everyone. He didn't come just to save one particular group of people that belong to a certain ethnicity or people who have a certain skin color. Even in the history of ethnic Israel, we see that. There were a lot of people who belonged to that group who were not God's people. They did not trust him. They didn't have faith. They turned from God to idols. And we also see, even in the context of the Old Testament, that there are people outside of that ethnicity, like Rahab, like Ruth, people in Jesus' genealogy, who trusted in the one true God. So it's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter of skin color. It's not a matter of how much money you have, or anything like that. The people who are Jesus' people are people who trust God. They're the people who, now that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, they trust Jesus. Someone who does not trust Jesus is not God's person, does not belong to the people of God. And if you want an illustration of this, just what this is like to be a person of God, look at Joseph. He's a great picture of this. We don't know a lot about him. He was probably a young man, though it's possible he could have been a bit older. But we do know that he was from David's tribe of Judah, and he was from David's town of Bethlehem. And he was betrothed to a young woman named Mary. Now, being betrothed is not quite like being engaged today. It was a lot more. So if you're engaged today to be married, you could just call that off. It's not really an official thing. If you don't want to get married, you just break it up. You don't have to go to the courthouse and do anything. But being betrothed was different. It was kind of like a pre-marriage before the official wedding. That's why Joseph can be considered Mary's husband, because they hadn't officially married yet. And among other things, that meant that they had not yet had sex. This time of being betrothed often lasted a year, and that betrothal could only end in two ways. You either get married, or if something happens, you get divorced. So when Joseph became betrothed to Mary, he probably imagined their lives together. She was probably a teenager. Perhaps she was very beautiful. Now, the culture at that time and place is very different, but, you know, men remain the same. He probably looked forward to that wedding night and being with his wife. He might have looked forward to starting a family with her and having his own biological children. Perhaps he had in mind that their first child would be a son who looked just like him. And then he finds out that Mary's pregnant. And he must have assumed that some other man was the father, because he knew he had not been with her yet. And so he has it in mind to divorce her, and he's going to do it quietly, because he's a just man, and he's unwilling to put her to shame. He doesn't want to bring her into public. He doesn't want to have her ashamed, but he thinks, you know, she was with another man. We're just going to call this off. I'll quietly get her divorced. I'll go on and live my life. At that point, Joseph's dreams must have been dashed. You know, we read the story, and there's just so few words that describe the situation that we can really miss the weight of what's going on. He had this life. He had his own agenda that he was imagining, and now it's crushed. Yet something amazing happened. An angel tells Joseph that this child is the product of a supernatural conception. He says, Mary's still a virgin. She's not cheated on you. She became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing miracle. Just as God created the universe out of nothing in the beginning, God is creating a baby in a virgin's womb. When Joseph finds out that Mary had not cheated on him, that this was a miracle, that this child was God with us, who's going to save his people from their sins, he had a decision to make. You know, sometimes we don't think Joseph could have made a decision, but he could have thought, that was a bad dream. That's just, I had a crazy dream. I don't even know what that is. I'm just going to keep going forward with this plan to divorce this woman. But he doesn't do that. We're told that he woke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He responds in obedience. This is not his child. It's not his biological child. But Joseph obeys. He decides he's going to take Mary as his wife. He is going to raise this child as his own. He's going to be the one responsible for raising the child, protecting the child, providing for the child. He adopts Jesus as his own son. And he must have done this because he trusted God. Now, as a Jewish man, he probably knew all those promises I mentioned earlier. He knew the promise of Genesis 3, that an offspring of Eve was going to come and crush the power of evil in the world. He must have known the promise of Genesis 49, that there would be someone from the tribe of Judah who would rule over his brothers. He must have known that promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there was going to be a son of David who would rule on the throne forever. He must have known the promises of Isaiah, that a son would be born who would be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Prince of Peace. Perhaps he had some sense, because of what the angel told him, that this child would also be that suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, who would die for the sins of his people. He may not have understood all the weight of what the angel told him, but he knew enough about God to trust in God, and to trust that this message was true and it was good. Joseph had his own agenda, I'm sure. He had his own plans for his life. But he was willing to put aside those plans in order to do what God wanted him to do. He knew that God's plans were bigger than his own and better than his own. He knew that the salvation of God's people was more important than his own plans. So he obeyed. And that's what faith looks like. You know, some people think that faith is just is taking a leap into the darkness as if it's, you know, believing things that are illogical. On the other hand, some people think, well, faith is just believing a fact. It's just accepting a fact to be true. But faith is trusting in God. It's trusting that he's good, that what he wants for us is the best thing. It's taking him at his word, and it is responding in obedience. Faith in God is trusting that he can take care of our greatest need, which is to be saved from our sin. Now, I said earlier that some people, they don't think that God is fixing anything in the world. But he is. He doesn't fix things the way that we would expect him to fix things. He often doesn't do things the way we would expect him to, because God can't be controlled by us. He can't be tamed by us. He's under no obligation to do things the way we think he ought to do them. And he doesn't do things the way we'd expect him to do things. After all, who would expect that God would become a baby, born to a bunch of nobodies in a nowhere place? But God is at work. He is fixing things. He's fixing our greatest need. And he's taking care of the sin problem of all who would put their trust in Jesus, who have a relationship with Jesus. You know, when there's a mass murder that occurs, or there's some terrorist attack, or you see some evil dictator in the world, you know, we often think, someone should pay for that. That guy should pay for what he's done. We want justice. But think about this. We ignore God a lot of the times. We live as if he basically doesn't exist. That's the way we act a lot of times. When we do that, are we not killing God in our hearts and our minds? Doesn't God have the right to say, someone should pay for that? And someone does. That someone is Jesus. And one day God will remove all the evil of the world. He will fix everything. When Jesus comes a second time, there's going to be a final fixing, a final reckoning, a last judgment. But when that day comes, God is going to take care of all evil in a definitive way. And all evil will be paid for. It will be judged. It will be punished. And it will be punished one of two ways. For the people who have put their trust in Jesus, it was already punished almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. For the people who have rejected Jesus, there's no hiding from that judgment. There's no refuge. There's no shelter from that storm. The people who reject Jesus will be punished for their own sins, and they will pay eternally. They will be removed from God and from his good world forever. But God hasn't done that yet because he's patient. He is waiting for people to turn to him. He's waiting for his people to come home. He is waiting for people to put their trust in Jesus and find their refuge, their shelter in him. Again, if God removed evil right now, where would we be? If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus today, you can become part of his people. You can turn away from your own agenda, your own selfishness, your own plans, and see that God's plans are better than your own plans. You can become like Joseph, willing to put aside whatever you had planned for your life and respond to God in trust and obedience, knowing that what God does is right. And if you want to know more about all that, I would love to talk with you. If you do know Jesus, would you pray for the people who don't? Would you consider telling them this story? Would you even consider inviting them here, whether it's Christmas Eve or sometime in the future? Jesus came to save people from their sins. That's the real reason why he came. And all who turn to him, they turn from a life that can be full of loneliness and isolation and even meaninglessness and emptiness. Joseph became part of Jesus' family when he had faith. And all who turn to Jesus in faith today can become part of his family too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is patient and puts up with so much. You put up with us. And you are good and you are gracious. You give us things that we could never earn and certainly do not deserve. And you gave your son as the greatest gift. And it's hard for us to grasp what all of that means and what that even means for you. It's hard for us to grasp what that meant for Jesus to leave his heavenly home and become a baby and live on earth and be subject to all the stuff that happens on this planet, to abuse and hunger and thirst and rejection and pain and even death on the cross. We pray that you would help us to understand that better, Father, and to live in light of that. Help us to put our trust in Jesus. Help us to trust him more. Help us to love him more. Holy Spirit, help us to do these things. Change our hearts. Continue to change our hearts. Help us to be thankful. Father, we want you to be glorified in our lives. We want more people to be your people. We want more people to be delivered from the mess that we're in. Would you do that? And use us as your witnesses, your mouthpieces to tell other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.